Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Appreciate you guys being here today. Learn of God's Word together, focus on Him, and to give Him worship. Thank you, Brian, for leading us today. If you could, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We are progressing through the book of Acts. And just so you know, we really are close to the midway point there in the book of Acts. And for the next couple of Sundays, I'll probably take a break, and we'll emphasize more of what we traditionally think of as the Christmas message. But we're right there at the midpoint, so you guys are doing great. That's a lot to chew on, a lot of meat that we have covered, and hopefully you know the book of Acts now better than you ever had before. But so far in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the church at Antioch, and they are men on a mission, and that mission is to bring salvation wherever they go. And how are they going to do that? They're going to present the gospel. And we looked at that last week. We covered probably verse 13 up to around verse 34, 36 through there. But we find that Paul and Barnabas arrive. They literally get off the boat, it appears. Or the first time they got off the boat, they went into the synagogue, they preached. Now they climb over the mountains, they get to where they're going, they walk into the synagogue, and they proclaim the gospel. And we notice just how quickly this is being accomplished. They are on a mission, and they're all about getting the gospel out so that salvation can come. Paul stands up, he waves to everyone in the synagogue, gets their attention, and he's going to bring the gospel, right? He's going to talk about Jesus Christ, the life, the identity, the work of Christ is the gospel. But before he does that, he ties it all the way back in to God sovereignly choosing Abraham to speak to years and years ago. And then he progresses all the way through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes of Israel, through Moses, and continues all the way forward. He goes through the prophets. He goes through the kings. He goes and talks about King David, right? And now that was the last major prophecy of the genetic line of where the Messiah would come from. It was through someone from David, David's offspring. And so he connects the dots all the way, 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 way back to, he says, now the Messiah has come. So we look at this, and in quick summary, the Old Testament theme is Messiah is coming. And now the New Testament's theme is the Messiah has come. So that's kind of how we can summarize this big book in a very, very small nutshell, all right? That the Old Testament was about the Messiah's coming, and now the New Testament theme is the Messiah has come. So let's pick up in verse 36 where we left off last week. I'm going to touch on a little bit where we left off last week and carry on through. So they're presenting who Jesus is. They have connected all of the dots way, 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 way back. Now they're saying, yes, he lived. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose from the dead. Look at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a major component to the gospel. Every time we see the gospel proclaimed through the book of Acts, the resurrection is a vital component of it. Why is the resurrection so important? Because it's vital. It's so important. If Jesus would have stayed dead, think of the ramifications. Think of the ramifications even of his own disciples after he had died. Where were they at when he rose from the dead? They were locked in a room, shaking and quivering and hiding, right? If you think of his disciples that he found on the road to Damascus, they were looking at the ground. They were kicking the dirt. They were so upset. The one that they thought the Messiah was going to be, Jesus, had been put to death. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Look at the Old Testament. He's doing what Paul does here. He brings it all the way up, all the prophecies that God has given through revelation of the all these years has come to pass exactly as God said it would. And they're like, wow. And so the resurrection is so important. Man put Jesus to death, of course, we see. The Sanhedrin spit on him, mocked him, punched him, beat him, made fun of him even as he's hanging and dying on a cross, right? They mutilated him. They made fun of him. They put him to death. They killed him as a criminal. But yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, vindicating him. You say that he's not the Messiah. I, God, say that He is the Messiah and He is rising from the dead. So it was this huge, huge statement, a huge exclamation point on the end of this gospel. The Messiah, yes, they rejected Him. Yes, they killed Him. But let me tell you, He is alive. And the good news is still to come as part of the ending sermon here that Paul is preaching. Now, to summarize this sermon so far, not mine, but Paul's, if you could divide it into three parts, you know, they always say every preacher has a three-part sermon. I usually do not, so I'm probably not a good preacher. But anyway, part one of Paul's sermon, you might consider it that he presented the history of God's revelation of a coming Messiah, kind of like we've talked about, all right? Part two is Paul proves that Jesus was that Messiah. All these qualifications had to be met for this person to be the Messiah. And Paul proves to them, look, the Messiah you've been looking for, He has come. He has come. And finally, three, Paul proclaimed what the Messiah's coming meant for his listeners. He presents all these facts. He presents all this information, which is very good. You need this information, all right? But now he applies it to them. What's the application? Sometimes that's what we ask. What's the application of this sermon to my life? And he's about to give them the application. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Here it is. This is the application of Jesus Christ coming. This is the application of God choosing Abraham and speaking through the fathers and through Israel and all the prophets and the King David connection here and the Messiah actually coming and living and dying and rising from the dead. And what's this mean to me? Let me tell you. Forgiveness of sin is found in His name. And this is major because this is the same problem that every human being faces. We are sinners and we will face a holy God in judgment. It is the great problem, the great dilemma. It's the same problem that the best person on earth you can think of has, as I do, as you do, as we all do. It is a universal problem. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So we have this massive problem. We need a solution to the problem. And that's what he stands up in front of the synagogue and says, this is the solution. We have sinned against God, but yet God has sent salvation through this man. He is not just a man, of course. He is God incarnate. He is God and man. He has lived the perfect life that we could not live. He has died on the cross for all who believe in Him, and their sins can be erased. Our sins can be erased. Your sins can be forgiven from the one that you have offended. Where does all sin go to? Where is all sin aimed at, right? If I say something wrong to an individual, if I lose my temper or act angry or whatever the sin of my day is or that moment is, that sin is not just directed at a person. That sin is directed against God. And God is omniscient. He never forgets. He has perfect record of all of our sin. So we have a major problem. We need forgiveness from Him. How can we get that from Him? From His Savior. From His Messiah, all right? So this is the good news of it, that salvation has come and is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Verse 39, and by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now remember, he is in a synagogue. In a synagogue, we've gone over this multiple times, but it's always good to remember. The synagogue was a group of Jewish men. I forgot the exact number. Andrew knows everything. He might know this, but it was like a group of 10 or 20 men. Is that what it was, Andrew? Do you remember the minimum number? Something to that effect, though, that would count as a synagogue in a local town, all right? So some of them are quite small, some of them are quite large, but it'd be a gathering of the Jews, and during this time, there would be a reading of the law, reading of the prophets, and then an exhortation of some sort. So he is in this synagogue, which is Jewish. Now remember, the temple, all these synagogues were kind of feeders, you might say, that were connected to the temple in Jerusalem. What did the leaders in the temple of Jerusalem do to Jesus, right? That they're the ones that persecuted Him. They're the ones that hated Him. They're the ones that put Him to death actually. So these synagogues are very similar sometimes, and the hatred is very similar as well. But he lets them know not only is there forgiveness of sins, but he also uses the law of Moses. And this is something that they preached, they proclaimed, the law of Moses, the law of Moses. We are the ones who obey the law of Moses. The Pharisees, the Sadducees took great pride in not only keeping the Ten Commandments, but they made up over 1,000 more commandments, smaller commandments, to add to the commandments so that they enforced these rules. They even tried to force them on Jesus and force them on his disciples. And the law, this was not the purpose. No one can fulfill the law. If you start today and you said, you know what, I'm going to fulfill God's law perfectly, you cannot do it. But let's just pretend that you did somehow, even though you cannot. What would you do about all the sin that you have committed in the past? What would you do about all the law that you've broken in the past? It's still there. So there's this bondage to the law, and the law, God's law is perfect. God's law is holy. It reveals his holy standard, and on the other end, it reveals who we are, that we are sinners. God sets the rules. Now, if we leave it up to us, oftentimes we would never view ourselves as sinners, right? Because we justify ourselves. Well, you know, they kind of deserve that. Or they, you know, that person rubs me the wrong way anyway. And we kind of justify our behavior sometimes. Well, I want to do that. Or, well, my feelings, or this is what I want to do. But God says, no, no, no. These are the rules. This is my holy standard. And now, all along, though, this standard is not met by the nation of Israel. It's not met by the Jews. So why are they continually having to sacrifice? Why is the Day of Atonement coming every single year? Why is the Passover celebrated every year? Every time they sin, every time they commit fail to keep God's law, they have to bring another sacrifice to the high priest, right? Why is this continuing on nonstop? Because they cannot find a solution. They're sinners. We are sinners, and we never stop fully sinning, right? So we're always in bondage. We're always breaking the law. We're held down to the law. But this is the great news. He's proclaiming to these Jews who are fully aware of the law of Moses, verse 39, by him, who? Jesus. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So our freedom from the bondage of sin is not based on our own record of keeping the law. This is vital. Store this in your head, proclaim this to others as Paul was proclaiming it there. But on the record of Christ who kept the law perfectly. So this is the beautiful good news. What is so wonderful about it. All right, because by nature we are loved by, and it's based on works, naturally, humans, all right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours type deal. Not so with God. God takes our sin, he puts it on Christ. He punishes that sin fully, receives the full wrath for our sin, and gives us Jesus Christ's perfect life. Jesus fulfills the law. We cannot fulfill the law, but Jesus does. And this is what's that fancy word that we call substitutionary atonement, all right? There is a great substitute that takes place. Our sin goes on Jesus. When we are rescued, when we believe, we get his perfect righteous standard. Who gets to heaven? Only those who are perfect. Who's perfect? Only Christ. But through Jesus Christ, he is the final judge. We are viewed as perfect and are allowed to enter into heaven. This is beyond incredible news. Just think on that for a moment. Forgiveness, freedom, everything I've done erased. I get Jesus Christ's righteous standard to my account. This is beautiful. And Paul picks up on this. And turn with me if you would. This could be a whole nother sermon, but I'm going to try to do a quick read of it. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. So again, in Acts, we have Luke recording what's going on. He is a true historian. He's recording Paul's sermon. He's recording Peter's sermons. He's recording where they're going and what they're doing and the consequences and all these details. So he oftentimes will summarize these messages kind of quickly. But in like the letter to the Romans, we have where Paul expounds on this point even further. And in Galatians, he does the same thing. But just to pick up a little bit on this, Romans chapter 3, let's just look at what he says about the law and what Jesus Christ does for us. 3 verse 19, I'll start there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, so the law presents the knowledge of sin, that we are not meeting God's holy standard, right? By verse 20, by works of the law, or by us trying to keep up with those commandments, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So justified, just very quickly here, it means to be made right before God or declared right or righteous by God, all right? So no one, not one of us, can be made right in God's eyes by doing enough good things. We cannot keep that standard. And God's law was to reveal that to mankind. I can't do this. I keep on messing up. I keep on sinning against God over and over. I can't do it. So it's supposed to point us back to the fact that we can't save ourselves. We need grace. We need something supernatural here. Humankind can't save ourselves. We need God. And it's all supposed to point to we need God to give us mercy, God to give us grace, right? And this is the good news. He continues on. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Remember what was being preached there in the synagogue as Paul had just stood up. They had just read from the law and prophets. All right, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Sit on that for a moment. Let that resonate in your brain. Reread it. Verse 22, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, the righteousness of God. Remember, no one can be justified. No one can be made right in the eyes of God by our own works. So how can we be made right in the eyes of God? How can we be justified? He gives us the answer. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is it. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of faith in Jesus Christ, the one who did fulfill the law perfectly. We'll continue on. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is beautiful, all right? So here you have God Himself who is just. That means every sin must be punished fully and perfectly. Not one single sin can go unpunished, or else God would not be just. So how are we as believers justified by God? Because our sin is punished in Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, the one who brings appeasement, whose God's wrath is satisfied. He pays the price for our sin so that God is just and He is the justifier. So who makes us right? It is God. He is the justifier. He is the one who makes us right before Him. So this is an amazing thing that you as a believer can live knowing that you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you have been justified by the one that you will face. This is amazing to think about, right? So this is what Paul is preaching to the Jews that day, that the law, you cannot fulfill it. But let me tell you about the one who can, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's continue on. Verse 40, go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. All right, so Paul has proclaimed forgiveness. He has proclaimed that you can be freed from the bondage of the law because Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. That is the good news. But here he gives kind of what we call a gospel warning. He says, beware. Look at the opening of verse 40. This is a warning. This is a caution. All right. If you come to a fence and there's a big sign that says, beware of dog, right? There is a warning. Don't go beyond that fence because there is a big dog back there. All right. So he is saying here, beware, caution, warning. Don't just ignore what I'm telling you. I'm telling you something that is straight from God. I'm here to tell you that this is from God, this is the Messiah, and you do not want to ignore this information. And then he goes back to the book of Habakkuk. How many times have you read the book of Habakkuk, right? Every day, I bet, for devotion time, right? We should have a competition real quick to see who can find the book of Habakkuk, not using smartphones. It would be quite problematic, probably. But he goes back and quotes from the prophet. Remember, Habakkuk is a prophet. It's a good name, too. Someone should name their kid that, Habakkuk, right? But anyway, he goes back to the prophet and quotes this one brief passage. Now, for us, it's like, okay, whatever. I mean, sure, why did he do that? But they knew because they had the law and the prophets read to them every single Sabbath day. So this was read to them. It was familiar. And they knew what followed that passage. And in this passage, the prophet from God had been warning them to repent, to repent, to repent. This God is saying to repent, to turn from your sins, and they would not. And finally, Habakkuk says that from God, he receives this prophecy that, look, you scoffers, they're not listening. They're mocking God. Be astounded and perish, for I'm going to do a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What was happening? God was raising up this other nation, the Assyrians, to rise up in superior power to come in, invade, demolish them, and take the rest of them off as slaves. In other words, what Paul is saying is, beware, because if you don't listen to God, there are consequences, and you will perish. And our forefathers perished because they did not listen to the advice, to the words that came from God to Habakkuk. And what I'm telling you about is even more important. I'm here to tell you that this is the culmination of all that. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the way that we receive forgiveness of sins. It's through Jesus Christ. So Paul was clear. If they want to be rescued, they must believe. Their faith must be focused in Jesus Christ, the person and work that He is, right? Or beware, warning, this will happen to you. Now, I put this in my notes, and I thought about it some more this week as well, but are we bold with the call to believe in the gospel and the warning of rejecting the gospel as well? And that's something for you to think about and for you to consider. But when we present the gospel, we live in such a relativistic society that it's kind of like, that someone says no. Okay, I understand. Well, this you don't ever want to be like, well, this is right to me, and it may not be right for you, and you feel free to pursue your own beliefs or something to that effect, right? No. You don't want to just pass this by as it's no big deal. But this is the gospel. This is from God. And if you do not believe, let me warn you. Beware. There's a big dog on the other side of this fence, right? It is God. And He knows every sin you have committed, and you will perish. You need forgiveness of sins, or else you go into eternity with those sins, right? So it is appropriate. So don't feel bad. I know in today's times it's make sure everyone's happy and peaceful and keep air. But it's okay to give a true warning of danger. If a bridge was out down the road, you were the first one there, and there's no bridge, water washed it away, whatever it is, would you just turn around and go back and let everyone else keep going? No, you would stop, and you would warn them because there's danger ahead. So Paul delivers this warning because he loves his brothers, not because he hates them. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants them to come to the truth, right? So this is appropriate. I'm just saying it's okay to do something like he is doing here. Verse 42, chapter 13 of Acts. As they went out, Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told of them the next Sabbath. So this was great news. This was good news. So much so that instead of checking their watches, instead of bolting out the door, Paul and Barnabas leave, and the people are begging them to tell us more. This is wonderful news. This is something like a couple of weeks back, we looked at the witness to the proconsul, and he was astonished by this information. It is beautiful, right? The gospel is amazing, and people need to hear it. And they may not know they need to hear it, but they need to hear it. And here they present the gospel, the word of God, and people are begging for more. Look at verse 43 and 44. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So from one small synagogue, whatever it is, 10 or 20 men gathered to hear the law and the prophets here, Paul and Barnabas have stood up. They presented the word of the Lord. People are begging for more. And next thing you know, something happens, though, from this small synagogue until the next Sabbath day. So a week has gone by. Now, look at verse 44. The whole city has been gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The most important thing a person can hear is the word of the Lord. And we see this mentioned over and over here in this lesson here from Luke, as he has recorded it. But we'll get to this in a minute. He continues to say the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And it's not changing. What they are presenting is the gospel. And they keep reiterating and they keep proclaiming the gospel, and more people are believing. But between verse 43 and verse 44, from the small synagogue to the next week, the whole city gathers. What's going on? People. Again, everybody is proclaiming this good news. The word is out. And again, what we find is it's not just these official preachers. It's not just Saul and Barnabas who are out proclaiming this. But it seems like the whole city is stirring with excitement. And it's such good news that they are telling others. And others are telling others. There are these men here who have a word from the Lord. It's about salvation. It's about forgiveness of sins. And they continually speak others. So the next Sabbath, the whole city shows up to hear more. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So the question is, all right, so Paul had gotten up, all this, all the way back to Abraham, all the way through Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, through King David. All right, Jesus Christ is from David, his perfect life, burial, resurrection, and Messiah has come, forgiveness of sins is through his name. And what do the Jews do? They did the same thing that they did back to Jesus, they did to the apostles back in Jerusalem. They reject the message. And now we never want to say all the Jews, but the vast majority of them apparently at this point reject him fully. They reject the message. Look at this. They're filled with jealousy. This is the same reason the Jews were hating Jesus. The crowds were following him. And the Jews, the ones who were leading the Sanhedrin, hated that information. And in verse 45, not only did they hate it, but they opened their mouths and they contradicted what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, that is, criticizing with much anger. They did not like what he was saying at all. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, remember this, the boldness, again, when he called out the magician, right? Just a little couple of Sundays back, he opened his mouth and boldly called him out, called him a son of the devil. You remember this? Full of all kinds of sin. It was just this boldness that Paul has. And so here he does the same thing. He is very bold. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So this message, as beautiful as it is, that God had sent salvation not just for the genetic lineage of Abraham, right? That those were the Jews. But Paul says it is for the Gentiles as well. And if you who are genetically linked to Isaac, to Jacob, to Abraham, are rejecting this message, then God is going to save the Gentiles. That is you and me, those who are not genetically linked to Abraham. So he makes that announcement to this whole city, and this is not a Jewish city. So odds are there are very few Jews, and most of the city are Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice. They're so excited to hear that salvation from God for our sins has come, and the same Messiah is our Messiah as well. This is good information. And again, Paul quotes here. He quotes a lot as he's going through this sermon. Not only does he summarize the Old Testament, but he also quotes from Psalms, he quotes from Isaiah, he quotes from Habakkuk, and he's connecting the Old Testament to everything that's going on here, and even this prophecy. Does this sound familiar? I'm going to read it again. Verse 47, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And this is one of those passages that's often quoted around December time, Christmas time. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, you will find where a man named Simeon quoted the same passage when Jesus was brought into the temple as an infant. So he has Mary and Joseph bring him into the temple, and what happens? I'll read a verse 25. I'll begin. Luke chapter 2. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God, and said," this man picks up Jesus and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all Gentiles." Here it is, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So this was announced early on. This man Simeon, God has said, you are going to see the Christ. Remember the Christ, the Messiah? That is the one the whole Old Testament had been speaking about through the prophets. And God had told Simeon, you're going to see him before you die. They walk in with Jesus. He lifts him up and says, this is it. And that this one, he quotes from Isaiah 2, is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This revelation is from God. And the ultimate revelation from God is in the one that Simeon is carrying, Jesus Christ, the one that is going to bring forgiveness, the one that is going to live a righteous life that we could not live, the one that is going to fulfill the law perfectly, right? It's all going to be through him, and not just for those in that temple, but for the Gentiles like you and like me. Let's continue on. Verse 48, back to Acts chapter 13. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And we've gone over this a million times, and we'll continue to hit it as we go through the book of Acts. But the gospel comes through people proclaiming that message. And there had to be ears that can hear this message. And this is what happens here, that the gospel goes out and they hear this message. And it's more than words. It is a supernatural opening of their ears. Their ears have been opened. Their eyes have been opened. Their heart has been opened to receive this message by God. And so they hear this message. And what do? They rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And this should be our response as well. We should glorify, we should rejoice because of the gospel. The greatest news ever given to mankind is here. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And I can have this. This is worth rejoicing about. And there's a comma here, and then it says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So altogether, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And this is really interesting here, because this is, you read it, and then you read it again, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And this one can be hard on the brain. It can be hard on perhaps some of the theology that you've brought to the Bible before you get to the Bible. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So here Luke, the true historian, is recording this, and he doesn't give the credit, you might say, to the church of Antioch who sent Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't give the credit for the salvation to Paul and Barnabas who proclaimed the gospel. He doesn't give it to actually those who believed in the gospel, but very quickly, in just a very pointed statement here, he gives it all back to God. Who was the one doing the appointing? And you can, it doesn't matter what translation you read, there might be multiple translations out here, it reads the same, that God is doing the appointing, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And we see a very similar wording used just earlier when Paul was saying, God chose our forefathers. Well, why did God choose Abraham? Was it that Abraham was a great, upstanding, awesome, great, wonderful, wonderful, godly man? We find that not to be the case. He was a liar and a cheater, right? And he did lots of things wrong. He was always getting caught doing things wrong also. So it's not that God looked ahead and said, oh, the Abraham, that's going to be a good one, all right? But we're talking about God's sovereign grace here. And there's other words that the Bible puts often here with election, with those of the elect, those that God has chosen. And so this is what is mentioned here. Now, you don't want this to break your brain, all right? There is a mystery involved here, but we do understand that in and of ourselves, we are sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. But that mercy and grace comes purely from the sovereignty of God. And here, these are recipients of God's mercy, of God's grace. Now, how do we know who is appointed to eternal life? We don't know. And that is, Paul and Barnabas did not know. Luke did not know until they believed. And that's when Luke gives the credit. He says, all those who are appointed to eternal life believed. So, did the gospel have to go out? Absolutely, right? Jesus commanded us to proclaim the gospel. Did they have to hear the gospel to be saved? Yes. Did they have to believe the gospel to be saved? Yes. But then Luke throws this in, all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, God acted before man acted. God is always first in salvation. Our salvation is not us to God, it's always God to man. So this is something that can hurt your mind, but just understand that Luke mentions this right in the middle of a wonderful gospel sermon by the greatest missionary known to man, you might say. It is Paul, this wonderful harvest of souls, all these people believing in the gospel, but yet God still gets all the credit for the salvation. Beautiful, all right? And now oftentimes we stand this on our head and say and give ourselves credit for our salvation. Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. I've given you the analogy before. A great man of God I've known for years said, well, God did like 99% and I did my 1% and then I got saved. You know, and that sounds nice. It sounds good. But here we see Luke not doing such a thing. He's getting all the credit here to God. And that's when you truly think about grace, you think about it fully, unmerited favor from God. I did not work for this. I did not earn this. God did not look ahead and say, that one's good. That's a good one, right? But it's unmerited favor from God. It's grace. It is mercy from God. And that's it's something we can't wrap our minds around fully. I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment, but God has given me grace, and God even appointed my belief. This should cause us to praise God. And every time we see something like this mentioned in Scripture, whether it's Ephesians 1 or John 6, Romans, 1 Peter, the similar wording is used, it always results in the praise of God. It's not mentioned as a negative. It's not mentioned as a bad thing. It's mentioned as grace. This is wonderful, and we should rejoice in this, right? Now, if you have someone that you are concerned about their soul, we are commanded to pray for them. We are to continue to give the gospel to them until there is not one breath left in us, right? Or them. We are continually to do such a thing. Present the gospel, because God has not only ordained the end, salvation, but He's ordained the means to that end, that the missionaries were sent, the gospel was proclaimed. There must be belief in this gospel. So don't ever think, okay, God's got it worked out, I don't need to do anything. That's not what we see happening here at all, right? It's all working together for the plan of God. Let's move on. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So this is that word again, the word of God. If you're an underliner, you can see it in verse 44, verse 46, verse 48, verse 49, the word of the Lord. And now it was spreading throughout the whole region. Who was doing such a thing? These were the new believers. This was good news, rescue, salvation from God. This is wonderful. And now we will give this great information to others. We will tell them about Jesus Christ, the Savior that has come. So no longer are they relying on just two men to go and hear this message from. Now it's spreading as they go out. And this is the model that we see modeled in the book of Acts. They're not relying on one man to do all this, but they are hearing the gospel. Then they are proclaiming to others, and they are proclaiming to others, and the gospel is continually multiplied through many, many voices, right? So who was spreading the word of the Lord throughout the region? People like you. All right, just people who had been saved, rescued. This is good. Let's proclaim it. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Now, the gospel is loved by some and hated by some. Therefore, those who proclaim the gospel should not be surprised when they find themselves the recipient of not only love, but also hate. Does this mean that you did not present the gospel correctly? And quite the opposite. It could mean that you presented it very clearly, because here Paul and Barnabas present the gospel very clearly. I mean, beautiful sermon, right? They've gone way back, brought all the way to the front. Forgiveness, salvation is found in Jesus Christ, and they want them ran out. They are persecuted. They're ran out of town for doing something wrong. No, they did everything right. But the same thing happened to the apostles when they were in Jerusalem. Remember, they were arrested, they were beaten, they were flogged. Jesus Christ Himself was put to death. Those that hate God hate the gospel. And don't forget that. They don't want to think of salvation. They want to think that they can do it themselves. They don't want to think of God's holy standard. They don't want to think about someone else fulfilling that standard for them. They want to make up their own rules, try to live by those rules. And all this message that we're talking about today, it's animus to them. It's at enmity with them. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. And they hate it. And they'll drive you out just like they drove Paul and Barnabas out here. Now, verse 51, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to this next city, Iconium. Now, why did they shake the dust off their feet? Literally, it's figurative, but it's also literal that they shook the dust off their feet. And this is an act of judgment. Now, traditionally, if a Jewish person had gone into Gentile territory, Gentile land, when they came back to Jerusalem, they would dust their feet off before they entered into Jerusalem so they would not contaminate. All right, it was just kind of, it was figurative, but it was also symbolic, and also a little bit of what they thought was truth mixed in there perhaps as well. But they didn't want any of the Gentile filth to contaminate their holy area. But now you have Paul and Barnabas, two Jews who are dusting their feet off as they leave these other Jews. What is being said here is a huge statement. Paul and Barnabas have been sent by God. They have proclaimed the gospel of God to them, and they've even told them, beware or you will perish if you don't listen to this. They're being driven out of town, and they dust off their feet in judgment over the very Jews that they were sent there to proclaim this gospel to. So this is a huge statement. You don't want the gospel. You are now treated as Gentiles. You are now treated as the ones not of God. All right? So this is a massive statement that is here by them doing such a thing. Did the unbelievers win by running Paul and Barnabas out of town? Of course not, right? Because they left something there that was so powerful. What's so powerful that even if you run off the missionaries, that you still win? I mean, the missionaries still win. It's the gospel of God, the word of God that's mentioned over and over and over and over here, that they had heard, it had been proclaimed. There was belief, there was salvation, and there was gospel multiplication as it continually was taught and proclaimed to others, and now it's continually growing. The missionaries, they were forced out, persecuted, beaten perhaps, ran out of town. We've won, we've got them out of here, right? No, you can't stop God. You can't stop the gospel, and the gospel continued to spread. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, who are the disciples here? These were the ones who Paul and Barnabas were teaching, were preaching to. And now, in just a matter of a few days, perhaps a week, a little bit over a week has gone by now, they are referred to as disciples. When Paul arrives there, he calls them Jews and those who fear God. Now, meaning Jews and the Gentiles who were at least believing as the Jews were, they at least feared God there. But now, Paul refers to those who he has left there who have believed in the gospel as disciples. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Barnabas. He's talking about those that were believers. He says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we've covered this before, but this word disciple means student. It means learner. It's a student of Christ. It's a student of this word of God that has come in. They are studiers of this word. They're studiers of God, studiers of the word of God, and they're learning. They desire to learn. And we see this over and over. Wherever they can, they are given to the teaching of the apostles, right? We find that in Acts chapter 2. So many people were saved, and they were given to the teaching of the apostles. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, a whole year they were there, and the people came and listened and learned. They were disciples of the word of God. And now Paul says that of these people, Gentiles and Jews, are put together in one group of disciples now. Salvation has come, and they are disciples, and they're filled with joy. We covered this in our men's group Wednesday night. The joy is a supernatural gift from God. It's far more than just happiness. It is joy. And the root of our joy should be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if your joy is in anything else, that's just happiness. And happiness is fleeting, happiness is fickle, happiness is fragile. If it's in a person, if it's in an event, if it's in the amount of money, if it's in a car, if it's in a house, even if it's in your kids, then that joy is misplaced. There can be lighter joys, I understand that, for some of these things, but that's more towards happiness, right? What is here is talked about is a supernatural gift of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that this joy had come. Salvation from God, supernaturally, they've been rescued, they've been saved, they believed in Jesus Christ, and they have received joy. There is no greater joy than knowing your sins have been forgiven by God. The very one that you would stand in judgment, receive wrath for eternity from, has rescued you, has saved you. There is forgiveness. I get the life that Christ lived in my place. This is the root of our joy. And I encourage you, as you go through this season that can sometimes be very fickle and up and down, and emotions and families and this, and remember the root of our joy is immutable. That means it doesn't change. And the only joy that can truly be, can go through life and not be unchanged, has to be grounded in something that does not change. Who is the only one that doesn't change? It's God, and your salvation never changes as well. That you are saved, you are rescued, your sins have been forgiven and through Jesus Christ, and that is where our joy and that should come from in our life. These believers understood it. They had that joy. And then on this season where we see the word mentioned everywhere sometimes, and maybe not as much as elsewhere, joy, 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 joy to the world, right? Remember, this joy only comes to those who have Jesus Christ. Otherwise, warning, beware, because you're still in your sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and then that's where the joy comes from. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise your holy name as the believers did that day. They rejoiced. They praised the word of the Lord that had come to them. And this is such a great message that our salvation is found in Jesus Christ. All who believe in him shall be rescued, shall be saved. And we can receive the joy that comes from that. Not looking to this person or that person or this thing or that thing for joy. That is so, those things are so fickle, so fragile. But that we can have true joy that is rooted in forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Messiah. God, help us to tap into that joy more frequently throughout the day. Help it to become more of a habitual part of our lives where we think on the reason for our joy, that our joy is in our salvation from our sins through Jesus Christ. Help us to reflect on that. Help us to remember that as this life can be stressful, as this life can seem quite negative sometimes, and our emotions can be up and down, but help us to remember that the core of it all, the root of our joy, is in you, and you never change. You've given us love, you've given us grace through Jesus Christ, and our sins are washed away by his blood. We praise your holy name. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.